Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? So if you don't see Kendall in the morning, remember you left something in the car, or maybe you got to make another trip to the kitchen because Kevin's going to call on you. We're in 3 John. We might as well read it. Been doing a series here on an overview of the New Testament. I personally enjoy teaching God's Word. I've particularly enjoyed the New Testament overview because, and rightfully so, we tend to dig into things pretty deep, find multiple layers of connections. So it's been nice to kind of just, you know, fly over and just kind of get an overview here and to notice some major themes. And I don't know if you guys have noticed, but particularly the last few months, truth has been a huge, huge theme. And not just the value of truth, but the necessity for the church to defend and support the truth. And so today is going to be no different. So we'll read 3 John here. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." Okay. Who is this Diotrephes? Okay. "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony. You know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, and I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Excuse me. So, some things we can work on here, some themes for sure. Who's the original recipient of the letter? Yes, Gaius. Gaius was a common, very common Roman name. So there's no guarantee that this is the same Gaius that's referenced in other places in the New Testament, but there is a Gaius that's referenced in the New Testament elsewhere. If you turn on over to Acts 19... kind of got a battle going down here in Ephesus. The silversmith isn't so happy. Paul says his God is no God. Well, at least that which he is making a living off of. And in verse 28, it says, when they hear this, they're filled with rage, and they began to cry out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So, yeah, there's There's no way to know for sure if this is the same Gaius, but I wanted to hit a few of these verses. Jump on over to chapter 20. Paul's on his way to Macedonia and eventually down through Greece. And in verse 4, it says, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So there's Gaius. turn on over to Romans 16. Probably should have hit 1 Corinthians first, but it's okay. Romans 16, verse 23. Romans 16, a really interesting chapter. Lots of greetings to fellow brethren. And in verse 23, he says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So when this is being written, he was staying with Gaius. And then if we jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this Gaius would have been would have known Paul particularly well, at least personally, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you immersed in the name of Paul? I thank God that I immersed none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So you can see how Gaius would be a help to Paul, and maybe likely even where Paul was staying when he wrote Romans. Okay, back to 3 John. No way to know for sure if this is the same Gaius, but what we do know is that Gaius was close with John. Okay? Obviously, he wrote the letter to him, right? But in verse 2, he calls him beloved. He's praying for him that he would do well. Calls him beloved a couple times in the first few verses. This is somebody that that John knew that knew well. And that John was overjoyed to hear that Gaius was still walking in the truth. So, all right, we read the letter. Maybe I'll ask you guys, what's the major point of the letter for the original audience? And that point will carry through the church as well. But, you know, what was the major reason or point for writing the letter? Super Dave's closer. I'll start here.
Staying faithful and continue to walk in truth.
Okay. Staying faithful, walking in truth. Mr. Drew Wilkinson made me do a workout on Friday, so I'm moving a little slower today.
I'm going to go with verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men so that we meet fellow workers with the truth. Is what I think on that. Yeah. I mean, there's other things, but this specifically, if you're not a mouth, you're an ear or a toe, fingernail, wherever you think you are in the body, mm-hmm. most assuredly, this clarifies how you participate. Mm-hmm. And so in other places, it becomes the proof of your faith, I think.
Yeah. You know, we've got supporting men who are walking in the truth, and then really the whole last half of the letter is, you know, teaching the brethren how to identify who's walking in the truth and who's not. Okay, we'll come to that here in a minute, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we've got verse 5 and then ending in verse 8 where Mark's talking about, he says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church you would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For when they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So he's encouraging the Christians, particularly the ones who are closely associated with Gaius, to support other true Christians, right? To get behind those who are laboring for the truth. But you've got this pressure from Diotrephes and, you know, whoever else is on his side, right? So John's making the point to support men who are spreading the true gospel and fellow workers in the truth. So, and, you know, that can be done a number of different ways. I thought this was interesting. In verse 8, when we support such men, and there's more than one way to support someone, right? Okay. When we support such men, we may be fellow workers with the truth. It reminds me of Philippians. I was thinking about this recently, chapter 1. Because of their support of the workers of truth, John says they were fellow workers for the truth. To the latter part of Mark's comment. And in Philippians chapter 1, starting verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You read this chapter, you read the book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. How did the Philippian congregation participate in the gospel? Do we know? See, because you see that in verse 5, right? He's excited for them. He's praying for them. He's enjoyed for them because of their participation in the gospel. Well, how did the Philippians participate in the gospel in the context of the rest of the New Testament? Money. Okay. When Paul actually makes it to Jerusalem on that third missionary journey, right? First thing he does is he meets the elders of the congregation. Okay? From there, gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, right? Then gets locked up, and that's the rest of the book of Acts, is him being moved around, being tried by different jurisdictions and different, you know, being heard out by different judges and kings and emperors, and eventually he gets on that boat, and there's a whole deal that goes on with that, and then they get shipwrecked, and he spends some time on the island, and then eventually gets to Rome, right? Well, if you back up to the end of that third missionary journey, when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he's there with money to help relieve the primarily Jewish churches, okay, in that region, all right? Which is really a cool thing. Big picture, and I'll only spend 1 minute on this, but when you read Galatians, and Paul meets the apostles for the first time, and they're kind of exchanging notes. Okay, us who have been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, met with Paul who had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Okay, and in Galatians chapter 2, okay, Paul makes it very clear that Peter and James and John extended their fellowship to Paul, saying, hey, you're preaching the gospel just as we received it, just as we are. You're one of us, which that would have been important because Paul was previously not one of them, right? Right? Okay. And in Galatians 2, it says, they only reminded me to remember the poor. After they had exchanged notes, you know, talking about the new creation, worship, the Holy Spirit, salvation, immersion, all this stuff. Hey, he's preaching the true gospel. Okay, the only thing left recorded that they felt necessary to tell Paul was don't forget the poor, right? Then you get at least two out of these three missionary journeys where he's going through these different congregations picking up money from them, largely the Galatian churches, okay, the Philippian congregation, Corinth, likely the other Macedonian congregations as well. Okay, and he's bringing that money to Judea to help the Jewish Christian churches because they were in need. So in Philippians, he calls that them participating in the gospel. That's pretty cool, right? lot, you know, you can go back to 3 John. A lot of times I think maybe we think of the only way we can participate in the gospel is to just take a Bible out somewhere and to proclaim it, which you could and should certainly do that, right? But there is more than one way to be a participant or a fellow worker in the gospel. So then we get back here to 3 John. I just like the way that he words that. He's like, you find people who are making stands for truth, who are out there being pillars and supports of the truth, and you support such men in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So that's similarly what's going on here. Now, 3 John doesn't say directly that it's money, right? But that likely that probably would have been a part of the support. Okay? all right, great. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, good.
I'm just curious your thoughts on verse 7 when he says, for they went out for the sake of the name, that's obvious, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. What's your thoughts on that?
I'm not super sure. Yeah, I was thinking about it even this week, and I'm not exactly sure. Because when Paul says that to the Gentile churches, he's saying that he didn't receive money from them, right? So, I mean, that's where my mind goes, but I can't think of any other New Testament verses to substantiate that that's what was happening here. I personally haven't.
Same thing. Yeah. When I made that comment, I had, and that's a good on the Philippians, I had more in mind the Corinthians. And it says gift. And all you guys out there that are running nonprofits, sometimes you're talking to guys on the street and they're going to give you a commitment. But that is not the same thing as getting a check that you deposit in the bank. And then when you read 2 Corinthians, the whole chapter of 8, this is a fundraising letter about a previously committed promise from the Corinthians and how Paul exhorts them and encourages them to complete what they promised. Now, how does that dovetail with us as a congregation? Well, occasionally there's a project or two around here. And if you're going, and it's the same thing with money or your time. If you say you're going to commit your time, follow through and commit your time. Another thing is, you'll learn quickly in life as a Christian, is never promise if you're not going to deliver. And so you get skilled at not making promises unless you're going to make one and keep it.
Yeah, excellent point. We want our yes to be yes and our no to be no, right? We don't want to be Christians who have to swear. Oh, I swear I'm telling the truth. You know, well, we shouldn't have to do that. We just always tell the truth. So that way, when we tell the truth, we're just, our yes is yes or our no is no. I always appreciated the lesson from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Mark, because if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's clear that the Corinthian church made at least a verbal commitment a year ahead of time to help with this relief in Jerusalem. So then he writes the letter going back saying, hey, I'm really grateful for your participation and your eagerness. Okay, now let's see its completion. And so I remember I preached 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 maybe a year or two ago, and the illustration I always think of with that is, you know, before we had automatic debits and the bank accounts, and they had bank accounts, sorry, but the checks would auto-draft into the bank account. You know, I actually used to take my check and cash it, and then $20 went into the, you know, to the coffee envelope, and then $100 went into the, you know, gas envelope, and then a few hundred dollars went into the grocery envelope, and that's just what you did. And then if you were like me, you just stuffed it under the mattress, right? So I always remember one of the things I did is I always wanted to save up money for family camp, because fuel alone costs money. There's always one or two times you're eating out. There's the registration fees, the money, you know, money for the food, depending on where you're staying. And when that time came around, I didn't want it to be a burden. I just wanted to have already had the money set aside. Same thing with Christmas, right? So I would have these envelopes under my mattress that would accrue money for 11 months, right? So after you're 7, 8, 9 months in, and there's hundreds and hundreds of dollars in these envelopes that are under your bed, and you've got this other need, like this unexpected bill, it's really hard not to take money that's just sitting there. Oh, you know, and then go cover a bill or maybe go spend it on a new pair of sneakers or whatever it is, right? So you've got this, and so I really appreciate the comment, Mark. Do what you say you're going to do. Follow through on your commitments, because you've got this Corinthian church that's been tucking money away for a year. You think there wasn't a temptation there? You know, hey, we should maybe buy this for the building, or maybe we should, you know, spend it here, or maybe I need some of it, you know, for my trip coming up. Who knows, right? So really important there. But yes, so Corinth was definitely involved in those congregations that were giving for the relief of the Christians in Jerusalem. And in 3 John, they became fellow workers for it. So just was a thought that I had there. Okay, so let's jump back up here to verse 3. Talk about truth for just a moment. Okay, verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. So we've talked a lot about truth. And we're not talking about it because I'm picking the topics, right? We're just doing an overview over these New Testament letters, and man, it is coming out every single week. That motivates me to make sure that I'm on the side of truth. That motivates me to make sure that I'm willing to stand and do the things that need to be done in order to defend the truth. Let's talk about this here for a second. The scripture actually speaks of truth as first being embodied in Jesus Christ. We could do John chapter 1. You know, the idea that Jesus is the truth, right? That he is truth. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So initially you see truth being communicated literally as being embodied in Jesus. Okay, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, that's going to be chapter 1. It is chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Okay, so that's definitely a component to truth. Just laying a foundation here real quick. Go on over to Colossians chapter 1. Seems how we're close here. The scripture also refers to truth as being found in the scriptures. Again, just trying to come at truth from a little bit different angle here, because we've covered a lot of this, but then also relating it back to 3 John. So truth being embodied in Jesus, right? But also being found in the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy, did I say chapter 2? Okay. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we've got this idea that now truth is found in the word, in the scriptures. Which makes sense, because Jesus is the truth in John chapter 1, but he is also the Word. Okay, so we know this. Clearly, Gaius was standing firm on the absolute authority of the Scriptures here. John thanks him for walking in the truth. That's a pretty important word, though, right? Yeah. Walking. See, what's going on here is he was practicing what he was preaching. Gaius was. Because he was walking in the truth. All right? It's one thing to say the truth, okay? It's a whole other thing to stand for it. And we understand that. I think we even get a chance to practice that at a local level here as a congregation. But it takes another level to demonstrate it in our daily walk. And this is what the Lord truly desires from us. Okay, and so because 1 John wasn't so long ago, I wanted to go back and hit this because I thought this was really important. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Oh, I skipped a verse. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, you can't just say it. Okay, you got to walk it. All right? Chapter 3 says the same thing here in 1 John. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So that's encouraging to me about Gaius, okay, that verse there. John, very glad because Gaius was walking in the truth, okay? So I'm going to shift gears here quickly because I want to hit something. Jump ahead to verse 9. I even paused when I was reading it. He says, I wrote something to the church. Who wrote? Who's the I? Who? John? The apostle? Right? So, an apostle of Jesus Christ wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes... Okay. Doesn't accept what we say. Okay. I mean, how do you find yourself in that? And maybe you can answer here, you know, quick answer. How do you find yourself in a position? You've got something coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ and you just don't agree with it. How do you get there? How does someone do that? Put themselves first. And that's exactly what John says was happening. They put themselves first. Guys, to me, this is in the same category as Judas. Like, how do you walk and talk and eat with Jesus for you know, close to those 3 years just to be the one that betrays him for 30 pieces of silver? How does something like that happen? Okay. Because he was putting himself first for a really long time. Judas was, right? Oh, why was it the perfume sold and the money given to the poor? You know. And John tells us, well, he didn't say that because he was concerned with the poor. He said that because he had the money box and he would take money out of it. Right? He had always been looking out for himself. Okay? So, the scripture is clear that the apostles had authority in the first century church. Clear. All right. Actually read this recently in 2 Corinthians 10. Let's look over there. I think we were doing this in the school. That's where I read this last. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. I really appreciate Paul's reasoning with the Corinthian church. Really appreciate it. Okay? And he says, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. So, I mean, you try, and this is all of us, right? Who's ever tried to help somebody or maybe even reason with somebody? You try so hard to show them that you're not trying to tear them down. You're really trying to help them, but sometimes, you know, depending on how low someone sunk, and we've all been there, you know, the only way to get yourself out is more pain, okay? Or accept some harsh realities or face the music, as the expression goes. But the point is, you know, that he makes here is he's got an authority which the Lord gave him, the verse said. And, you know, he could go about using that and talking about it, as he says, I could boast about it, but, right? Wraps up. So the apostles clearly had authority, and we've seen that through Paul's greetings in the majority of his letters as we've done this overview, right? I mean, why does Paul say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to Timothy, our brother? Or, I mean, why does he do that whole apostle of Jesus Christ by the... He's showing authority. Okay? So the apostles had authority. So you've got... you've got an apostle writing something that has authority from God, and people are just like, ah, we don't agree. What? How do you get there? You've been putting yourself first for a long time. Reminds me a lot of the rebellion of Korah, doesn't it? What was the root of the rebellion of Korah? They didn't want to accept authority. Moses, Aaron, who put you in charge? That's what got Korah in trouble. Okay? A rejection of authority. 2 Peter chapter 2. You see this attitude in the Old and New Testament creeps up. 2 Peter chapter 2, dealing directly with false teachers. And in the context of that, verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. You know, I mean, because, you know, when you're the truth seeker and you're standing on truth and you're trying to support people, like he says to Gaius, who are walking in the truth, okay, you very quickly notice everyone around you is a liar. Okay, and they're all getting away with it, right? And they're causing intense amounts of damage, right? So he does comfort them. Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Like, God's got you. He's not going to forget you, all right? That's the context here of 2 Peter 2. And he says, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corruptions, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. I mean, the Lord's church isn't an oligarchy. It's not a dictatorship. Okay? It's also not a democracy. Right? Jesus is the head of the church. But Jesus has left structure and a pattern and an organization behind for his church in the page of the New Testament. I mean, we are hierarchy-driven people. You walk into work, somebody's got more authority than you, and somebody's got less authority than you. Every place we turn, that's just how we are. Okay, I walk into a room, not this room, but I walk into a room in any other place in town, and I immediately identify the people who could punch me in the face. And then I'm extra nice to those people. You know, not that guys are always sizing each other up, but that's in us. I mean, we're the ones with the muscles on our bones, and we're the protectors, and if someone comes flying at the family, it's our job to try our best to lay the haymaker to protect them, right? So guys kind of are always, you know, and so Christians, you know, seek for the things that keep for peace, right? So we're not looking for a fight. But guys, by their nature, kind of just know who could beat them up and who couldn't, right? You walk into a room like, yep, Jared really wanted to. He could put me down pretty quick, right? So, Now, I'm not trying to paint Christians as being pugnacious because we're not. That's not something that I think about when I walk in here, but that is a part of, being a guy. So, that's kind of naturally woven in us, this need for structure and for hierarchies and who's stronger or more, who's in charge and who's really good at executing orders, right? And so, God not really interested in those who despise authority. All right? I don't know. Off the top of my head, can't remember. I know it's in Samuel. But there's a line in there when God's dealing with Saul. And he tells Saul, he says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Well, how bad is the sin of divination? Like, don't go there. Like, don't touch it. Right? And then God, in dealing with Saul, who had a problem with authority, okay? I just made the sacrifice myself. You were late. I'm like, come on, dude. Okay? God teaches him. He's like, rebellion? Like, rebelling against authority? Man's authority? God's authority? It's in general? Rebellion is as the sin of divination. I was like, okay. So God not really interested in people who, are always fighting up against authority. And so these false teachers in 2 Peter 2, it's interesting because he says that they indulge in the flesh in verse 10 and its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. Daring and, self-willed. Right? Diotrephes gets himself in this position and likely leads others astray because they're self-willed. They want something and they go into it wanting something, and they're willing to twist and distort even the scriptures themselves in order to get or for it to say what they want it to say so they can do what they want to do. Okay? I got some other verses, but we'll move on here. Let's go back to 3 John. I like the way that he wraps this up here. You can see why the letter was written, right? Diotrephes kicking people out of the church. What? Okay. So,
was he judicially
disfellowshipped? Yeah. So, you got people sitting here saying, what do we do? Probably even some saying, how do we know who's right? Right? I mean, I can't speak for them. Right? But when you're in the middle of something, you're not always clear to see what the right path is. So, starting in verse 9, John's reasoning with them. Look, okay, I wrote something, and Diotrephes, who loves to be first, so he likes to put himself first, right? And if you look at the Greek there, it's really interesting. Like, it even has the roots of love of self in it. It's, okay. He wanted to be first, okay? Didn't accept what we say. Problem number one, okay? Because the apostles, the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. So without the completed New Testament word, if you didn't know where to go, you went with the apostles and the New Testament prophets who could back it up. Okay? He's like, problem number one, I told him, he didn't listen. Okay? So then he says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to the deeds he does. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, right? So he's even gone even further, and he's not even allowing support of other Christians, okay? Oh, nope, don't go hang out with them, right? Can't fellowship with them, can't give money to them, right? And then he says, and forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Okay. Why is John writing this? Look, you got a problem in the church, okay? And he's trying to help the Christians sort through this. All right? This is what he's done. Then he goes on in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." He's like, take a step back, look at what they're doing, and then judge whether their deeds are good or evil. Right? When you sit back and you start to feel like it's a wolf in sheep's clothing, that's an indicator. Okay? So in verse 12, he says, Demetrius, now he gives the Christians, or at least Gaius's, you know, fellow brethren that are associated there, okay, he gives them someone who is doing the right thing. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Okay, people speak well of this guy. And from the truth itself, meaning he abides with the truth, which was embodied in Christ Jesus and now established in the scriptures, right? Okay, from truth itself, and we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. So now the backing of the apostles are coming in, and this is written quite a bit later, so not many of them left, right? But nonetheless, John's saying, okay, I support this guy. The people who are with me support this guy, right? And, Demetrius received a good testimony from truth itself, and we add our testimony that you know our testimony is true. We add many other things to write to you, but not willing to write them with pen and ink. So, I think we'll just wrap that up there. I mean, we actually made it through the whole letter, so we're going to say 3 John is done in 1 week, and we'll move on to Jude. The closing thought here is why the letter was written, it's who it's written to, that's what was going on. Why do you think the Holy Spirit saved it for us? You know what? And we don't have time to, you know, unpackage this. I just wanted, in a review type way, to wrap this up. You know, what can we learn from it? You know, why was it saved for us? I think it's always an important reminder to remember that you love indeed. Okay, you can't just talk about the truth. You back it up by walking in the truth, by loving indeed, not just loving with tongue. Okay, this guy Diotrephes. There's no fruit to back up his claims. He's not walking in the truth. He's not walking in love, as Ephesians would say. And support those who are walking in the truth. Big deal. That's a big deal. Support those who are walking in the truth. And then lastly, know how to determine between those who are and those who aren't. So I'd say that's why the Holy Spirit has saved this for us. So thanks for your attention this morning.